Subject for this evening is the Spirit of God ministering to the fellowship. Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians 1 and verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, or having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And the Lord will bless to us this little selection from this wonderful epistle. Had we taken the time to read from verse 3, we would have been reading the words of a very beautiful hymn. A hymn for the praise of God. This hymn has three stanzas, and we can easily identify them because they are divided by the refrain to the praise of his glory. The first stanza is from verse 3 to the beginning of verse 6. And the subject is the Father. The second stanza is from the end of verse 6 to the beginning of verse 12, and the subject is the Son. And the third stanza we read from the end of verse 12 to the end of verse 14, and as we would expect, the subject is the Holy Spirit. In each of these stanzas we're presented with the work of the divine persons. The work of the Father in eternity, in the first stanza, election, predestination, and adoption. The work of the Son in history, redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and the obtaining of the inheritance. And the work of the Holy Spirit experientially in the life of the believer, as the seal, as the earnest, and in the redemption of the body. It's really a beautiful hymn, and you'll notice the refrain appearing between each of the stanzas: to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. Now, wouldn't that be a lovely subject if we had about 3 weeks of meetings ahead of us, just to get into that beautiful, beautiful hymn and examine just these wonderful truths. However, we're just going to look at some of the contents of the last section that have to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When we think the thought God, we are faced with an infinite imponderable. He is infinite and we are finite. He is immortal and we are mortal. He is eternal, and we are temporal. So when we think the thought God, we are faced with great difficulties. When we add the words, the Spirit of God, then it becomes more difficult. God understands our limitations. And so he has brought to us in the Holy Scriptures some things that will help us to grasp something of the doctrine of the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God does not bear a personal name, save only the name of God or the Lord. But instead, he is revealed to us by certain great titles, of which there are three that rise up, it seems, above the others. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of life. In these three great titles, we discover what he is. He is God, his deity. As the Spirit of Christ, we discover who he is in relation to the persons of the Godhead, his personality. As the Spirit of life, we discover why he is resident on the earth now his agency or his ministry. H.P. Barker, in his beautiful little book, The Vicar of Christ, says it is one of the truths of the Christian faith that a real man sits at the right hand of the Majesty, and the third person of the Godhead is resident on the earth. Beside these three great titles, there are other titles, but if we examine them, they seem to subscribe to one or the other of these three great titles. He is called the Spirit of the Lord, the Eternal Spirit, and the Spirit of Glory, and we see at once they would subscribe to that first great title, the Spirit of God. He is called the Spirit of His Son, the Spirit of Jesus, and the Spirit of Christ, of Jesus Christ. These, of course, subscribe to the second great title, the Spirit of Christ. Then many other titles, such as the Spirit of Grace, the Spirit of Promise, the Spirit of Adoption, of Truth, of Holiness, of Wisdom, these subscribe to the other great title, the Spirit of Life, and tell us something of the ministries and working in the agency of the Holy Spirit on the earth. To help us, Father, God presents us with some symbols, types and symbols of the Holy Spirit. Of these many types and symbols, there are eight major, or perhaps that's not the right word, eight better known symbols, perhaps would be more accurate. There is the oil, and the water, and the fire, and the dove, and the earnest, and the wind, and the seal, and the servant. These are the symbols or the emblems of the Holy Spirit. These are, we might say, God's object lessons, His illustrations, so that if we can learn some things about oil and water and fire and so on, it will help us to understand something of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, it would be a lovely thing just to go through these in detail. We haven't time, of course, to do this tonight, save only one of them. But just very briefly, let me look at these, just touch them for your interest and encouragement. The oil, for instance. Well, let me say at once, of course, in the interpreting of types and symbols and emblems and things like this, we have to be very careful. As our brother pointed out or quoted the other day, wonderful things in the Bible I see when they are put there by you and by me. But the Bible is its own interpreter. In other words, we have to discover what the Bible says about those things. And so we discover how God uses those emblems in the Scriptures, and thereby we are preserved from religious imagination and ingenuity. The oil, for instance, in the Scriptures, we find the oil for illumination. The oil for illumination. You remember, the oil for the lamps. In the holy place, the oil was to be kept filled up in the lamp so that the light would never go out in the holy place. Oil for illumination. And this is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Illuminating the page of Holy Scripture to the searching heart of the believer. How beautiful that is. And illuminating for us the person of Christ, that we may discern Him in the Holy Scriptures. The oil in the lamp in the holy place, in the candlestick or the lampstand, did not illumine the oil. It illumined the holy place, and everything in there declares the glory of Christ. It illumined the lampstand, it illumined the table, and the bread, and the altar of incense. It illumined all that was in there. Telling us, of course, that the person who is filled with the Spirit is not self-conscious. And he is not Spirit-conscious, but he is Christ-conscious. Illumination. Then there was oil for the consecration. In Exodus 29, the priest, they were consecrated, and the high priest. And so we read in the Scriptures, that we are anointed with the Holy Spirit. Not upon us, but the anointing that you have within you, says the Scriptures. So that the filling of the Spirit is not something from without, but the filling of the Spirit is from within. So we have oil for illumination, and oil for consecration, and oil for comfort or consolation. That's one of the lovely titles of the Holy Spirit, is it not? The Comforter. How does the Holy Spirit comfort His people? He comforts us in times of loneliness by assuring us of His abiding presence. He shall be with you, He shall be in you forever, so that the Christian need never feel utterly alone. He comforts us in times of uncertainty, when we do not know how to pray or how to turn, how best to intercede or supplicate the throne of God. When we know not how to pray as we ought, the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. What a consolation that is. He reads the innermost longings of the heart and soul, things we cannot verbalize or put into words. He translates those longings into the language of heaven and presents them to the Father in all the authority of the one who knows the will of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's one of the ministries of the Spirit of God. He comforts us by the Scriptures, the comfort of the Holy Scriptures. And oh, what wonderful consolation there is in this blessed book. From cover to cover, it is saturated with the balm of Gilead. In the books of Moses, the eternal God is thy refuge and underneath of the everlasting arms. In the historical books, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In the books, the poetic books filled with consolation and comfort, we read from the Psalms the other evening, full of comfort. In the prophetic books, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. How many of the saints of God have derived consolation from that wonderful text? In the Gospels, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. In the epistles, wherefore comfort ye one another with these words. In the book of the Revelation, fear not, I am the first and the last. From cover to cover, it is filled with the consolation of the Holy Scriptures. I remember being stationed away up on the edge of the Sin Desert in the war, World War II, that is. I contracted dengue fever, or as they call it locally, breakbone fever, a good name for it. Comes from some wretched little mosquito, and something like malaria, but they say it didn't. It's not supposed to return, though it did for 5 years, every July and December. But I was shipped into the hospital. I lost 14 pounds in 10 days. I wish I could do that now. But when I got back to the unit, the whole squadron had been shipped off into Burma, and there were 100 empty tents where our squadron once had been. Now, there's nothing more ghostly than 100 empty tents. I found mine. It was row C and number 9. And every night, out of the desert, used to come these thieves. They called them loose wallahs. Covered their bodies with grease. They wore only a loincloth and carried a knife. And they could slip into your tent and steal and leave, and you'd never know they were there. In fact, you could go to bed with 2 sheets and wake up with no sheets. And that's a rather frightening experience indeed, to know somebody took both the sheets off your bed while you were asleep. And I had got back finally, lay down in my bed, and I realized there was nobody else to steal from but me. And every ripple of the tent and every squeak of the ropes I could imagine was one of those loose wallahs coming in to take my life, maybe. And in my weakened condition, I was filled with apprehension as I lay in the dark, and suddenly I thought, Nicholson, where is all this peace you tell the boys about? I lifted the mosquito net and lit the lamp. My old Bible was sitting there, and I opened it up, and it just fell at random open to Psalm number 4. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. Not a bad tranquilizer. The comfort of the scriptures, and I know that you have had those experiences, and you're just thinking about that one that you had in your life somewhere. The comfort of the scriptures and the comfort of the saints. Isn't that a lovely comfort? I was asked just a week or so ago by a young Christian. She says, I would like to be able to comfort God's people, but I don't know how to do it. I don't know what to say when I get into that kind of situation. No, I said, comforting is not saying things. I pointed out to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul, the great apostle, says, we came into Macedonia and our flesh had no rest, fightings without and fears within. Nevertheless, God that comforteth them that are cast down comforted me by the coming of Titus. Not the words of Titus, not the little poems of Titus, by the coming of Titus. God knew he could have sent him a little verse. God knew he could have ministered to him directly by the Spirit of God within, but he knew that what Paul wanted that day was a warm, living, breathing saint right beside him. There are times like that, aren't there? Like the little boy who couldn't sleep at night. And all we as parents remember that, don't we? Can't sleep. What do you want? I want this. I want a drink of water. And 5 minutes later, something else, you know. And finally the dad went up and said, now listen, son, are you afraid? Are you nervous? Well, I can't sleep. Well, he said, now, don't be afraid. God is here with you in this room. Said the little boy, I know that, Daddy, but I want somebody with skin on his face. Now, that wasn't a theological text, but we know exactly how he felt. There are times when what we need is someone just to come along and minister Christ to us without maybe even saying a word. The comfort of the saints. That's a beautiful thing, that. And you know, I believe that we are to be given the anointed eye to discern the troubled heart, to make ourselves available, not necessarily to talk, but just to be there where the Lord would encourage us. Another little personal experience may encourage it. Some who are here, I remember being in the hospital for quite a while. I must have been getting better because I felt kind of miserable. I was just too well to be there and too sick to get home, and I was missing the Lord's people, my wife and family. And just after lunch, a dear old brother came to visit me. Faithful, godly old brother, but not particularly gifted with a happy, radiant countenance, if you know what I mean. He came to the door of the room and he looked very sadly at me. He kind of slithered over to my bed and took hold of my hand and took a deep sigh, and he said, ah, well, Brother Boyd, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I know he meant well, but that was not the word in season to him that is weary. Not all old men are wise. After Sunday school, they had announced my sickness. I was in the hospital, and there were three young girls about 13 years of age, walked 3.5 miles from the Sunday school to visit me in the hospital. They literally exploded into my hospital room. Everything that was movable, they moved it. They pulled the drapes closed, they opened them up, they wound my bed up and they wound it down. They rang for the nurse, they dialed the telephone, they mixed up all my cards, and you know, they didn't even ask me how I felt. And they left. And my room was full of sunshine. The Lord knew what I needed. Beloved, isn't it good to be in the right place at the right time, even though we do not say anything? The comfort of the saints, just to be an open channel through which the Spirit of God may minister consolation to the hearts of his people. He comforts us. The oil of consolation, the oil of illumination, the oil of consecration, and the water, water for refreshing. How beautiful to refresh the saints with a drink of cool, clear water out of the Scriptures. This is what I have felt during this conference. I think if I've felt anything, it has been this word, refreshing. I have just felt refreshed as our brethren have ministered to us. I just felt like I was having a good long drink of that lovely spring water to my soul. And it's a wonderful thing to do that. And the Lord pictures that very thing. He says, the water that I shall give him shall be in him. That's the input. A well of water springing up. That's the upspring. And he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his inward parts shall flow rivers of living water. That's the outflow. And that's the picture of the Christian as we should be, full of the Spirit, ministering to others. Not dripping drops of stagnant water, not ministering out of the drain of life, our own failing resources, but those who are full of the Spirit are never diminished in their own resources of God, because they're ministering out of the overflow. Out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water. That beautiful picture in Isaiah 58 again. He says, "You'll be, thy soul shall be like a spring of water whose waters fail not." A spring is what? What is a spring? Absolutely nothing. Just an opening through which the great resources are made available to the thirsty traveler. And that's what he wants us to be. No clod of defilement, no stone of stumbling to block it, no root of bitterness to spoil the water, but just a clean open channel through which he can refresh the weary traveler as he passes on his way. The water for refreshing and the water for cleansing. Oh, what a beautiful picture in John 13. Can you imagine? The sovereign of the skies, before whom angels, seraphim, and cherubim bow, before whom Gabriel stood waiting for the slightest command to fly at the bidding of the Lord of the universe. And he took a towel and poured water in a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. My, I tell you, isn't that beautiful? What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. And how we thank him over this weekend as he has poured the water of the Word upon our soiled lives, washing and cleansing us from the defilement of that thing out there that is alien to the life of God and the life of Christ and his saints. Water for refreshing, water for cleansing, water for enlivening the seed, the water of regeneration. Oh, what a thrill it is to see a soul getting saved. I was at San Lorenzo just before I came down here. Last Sunday, a young man got up off his seat before he even got to the back door. 19 years of age, walked over to me, he says, "Mr. Nicholson, I want to get saved right now." Tell you, is that ever a thrill? And a few days before, a young man, his wife had prayed for him for 4 or 5 years. He says, "I'm not leaving this building till I give my heart to Christ." You know, there's a great thrill to see God saving precious souls, and it ought to challenge us if we don't see that happening in our assemblies. Because it is the power of the Spirit of God in the preaching of the gospel that brings life, regeneration to the good seed. Old preacher up in Canada, he used to preach, great gospel preacher, but he always, no matter what text he chose, he always ended up in John chapter 3, "You must be born again," every night. And in those days they preached for weeks on end. My wife was saved on the last night of 13 weeks of gospel preaching. And the elders went to this dear brother and said, "Brother, it's a wonderful text, John 3, but I mean, every night, you know, could you, you know, why do you finish up every night with 'you must be born again'?" "Well," said the old fellow, "because you must be born again." Dear Christian, it's time we got back to the preaching of the old gospel. The cross and the blood, heaven and hell, and no more of this mealy-mouthed, soul-pleasing pansy stuff that wouldn't knock a mosquito off a sinner's nose. My friend, let's get back to the old gospel. And I don't mean in the energy of carnal flesh, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us declare the glorious message. Angels would leave heaven to preach it, but he doesn't let the angels do it. He has put the treasure into earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. Water for regeneration. Fire. One of the pictures of the Holy Spirit in the book of the Revelation is a sevenfold flame of fire. Now, you never saw a flame of fire that was static. It is always active, unfolding out of itself both light and heat. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, dear Christian, as an individual believer and mine, is never static. He is always active. Day and night, year in and year out, he is always active, ministering on your behalf. He is either ministering to you by comfort or conviction or instruction, or he's ministering through you by witness and testimony, or he's ministering for you by intercession. But he is never inactive. I wonder how often I appreciate that. I think days go by and we hardly ever seem to give the Holy Spirit a thought. He is largely, in many of our lives, the forgotten member of the Godhead. So we think little of grieving him. There are great sins we may commit against the Holy Spirit. We may grieve him. That has to do with his ministries to us. He ministers to us by the Word. The ministry of the Word. He ministers to us in various ways, by prayer, by fellowship. And if I choose, and I underline the word, if I choose not to avail myself of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. I'm saying, in effect, to the Spirit of God, don't call me, I'll call you. We may quench the Spirit. That has to do with his gifts. We may quench the Spirit by the disuse of gift, not using it. We may quench the Spirit by the misuse of gift. All gift is for the edifying of the body. And if we use spiritual gift for self-profit or self-aggrandizement, then we are misusing the gift and thereby quenching the Spirit, or discouraging the gift in someone else. We quench the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Spirit. We resist the Spirit. That has to do with his convicting ministry. That when we sin, the Spirit of God convicts us of that sin. Now, conviction is spiritual pain. Pain is not nice in the body. It's not pleasant, but it's necessary. It's when we have pain that we know something is wrong. That's the problem of the leper. He doesn't feel pain in his extremities, and thereby he loses his fingers and his toes, his feet, his nose, his ears. Pain is not pleasant, but it's essential. And conviction is spiritual pain that lets us know something is out of order. And if I resist that conviction and do not deal with the matter under conviction by confessing the sin and forsaking it, I am resisting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if I do it once, it is easier to do it the second time, until my conscience becomes calloused and I'm out of fellowship with God. There is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Thank God no believer can commit that sin. So we just leave it there. We may lie to the Holy Spirit. That has to do with our obligation, our stewardship. And you remember Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Spirit, pretending to be more spiritual than they really were. Watchman Nee says of a young man, his prayers were just too wonderful. Pretending to be more spiritual than we really are. These are some of the things that interrupt the ministry of the Holy Spirit towards us. The oil and the water and the fire. Fire on the altar. Fire for sacrifice. God knows we need to see the spirit of sacrifice. in the lives of God's dear people again. I was driving our car home one night from the meeting. Air conditioning was on, and the springs ever so soft and the comfortable thing, and we're driving home, and I said to my wife, Solomon in all his glory was not conveyed in one of these. And I'm not saying that we have to sell our cars, we need them. But I do feel we have lost the spirit of sacrifice. Fire on the altar. Fire on the journey. There was the pillar of fire at night leading them, directing the people through the wilderness. Isn't it wonderful that the Spirit of God guides us even when we don't know it? Even when we're not aware of it and perhaps have not even prayed for guidance, the Spirit of God is directing our footsteps. And we look back and say, God did that. God brought me here. God directed me there. And I'm one of those who believes in the sovereignty of God in this regard, that you and I are here not by accident tonight. I believe God brought you here and He brought me here, that by our mutual faith we might be strengthened and built up, and He's going to perform a purpose in your life that will be reflected in your assembly and in your family at home. This is no accident. Fire on the journey and fire on the heart. When I mused, says the writer, as I mused, the fire burned. Did you ever go to the Lord's Supper and your poor old heart was as cold as ice? We've got to better go out. We've got to go. You go to the Lord's Supper. You sit down and your mind's flashing off here, there. Did I turn off the stove? Did I turn off the lights? What time is it? Who's coming to dinner? And our mind is being diverted everywhere. We look up and there's the bread and wine. We try to concentrate and the old heart is just as cold. And the brother rises to pray, or he gives out a hymn. The Spirit of God just takes a word or an expression, and the fire begins to burn, and the ice begins to melt, and we find ourselves drawn irresistibly to the feet of our beloved Savior. What happened? The Spirit of God did it. Fire in the heart. Oh, it would be wonderful just to go into some detail and look at all these lovely things. But I want to finish by just looking at this beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit as the seal in the life of the believer. What does it mean to me? And what does it mean to you tonight experientially that the Holy Spirit of God is the seal in your life? Well, it's a nice verse, but what does it really mean? Does it bring me joy and delight? Or is it just a truth that's in the book? It's a marvelous thing. The Spirit of God has taught us in this word that we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, a study of seals in the Scriptures reveals certain things. There are seals that relate to the past and to the present and to the future. If we were to look back, for instance, we won't take time now, but if we were to read back in Jeremiah chapter 32, would read about a seal relative to the past. When Jeremiah was in prison, the Lord said to him, I want you to buy some real estate. The Lord asks us to do some strange things in some very strange places. I'm sure he was not the slightest bit interested in buying real estate that day in prison. But he was told to buy a field from his cousin, and so the deal was made, and the Scripture says that they sealed, let me just read it so I give it to you exactly. I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. I subscribed, I underwrote the evidence, and sealed it, and took witnesses and weighed him the money and the balances. I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. In other words, they made a duplicate copy. The one copy was open and the other was sealed and it was buried. And if there was ever a challenge to the ownership of that piece of real estate, all they had to do is dig up the copy, break the seal, and open the record, and there it was. We have that kind of a thing today. We buy a piece of real estate, the purchaser and the seller each get a copy, and it is signed, sealed, and delivered. What we mean to say by this is the sealing of the bargain is the evidence of a finished transaction. The Spirit of God indwelling you, dear Christian, tonight is the undeniable evidence that the work for your salvation is finished. When the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, I tell you that must have been a great moment. When all his suffering finished, and he sent forth that one word into the universe, finished! And I am sure that word entered into the courts of glory, and morning angels burst into praise. The lights of heaven were turned on again. I believe it penetrated the caverns of the damned, and every demon knew his doom was settled forever. What a marvelous thing as we sit here tonight to know that the work of our redemption is completed at Calvary's cross. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and the indwelling Spirit of God in you tonight, brother, sister, is the evidence that the work is finished. A seal is the proof of an immutable purpose. You remember when Daniel was thrown in, not into the lion's den, but into the den of lions, and there's a fundamental difference, namely the lions. And it says, the king sealed the stone with his own signet, that the purpose might not be changed. Sometimes the devil whispers in your ear, Nicholson, you're not really saved, you know. You've really blown it too many times, and when you stand before God, he's not going to take you into heaven. Well, most of the time, it doesn't bother us, but there are some times when he gets to us. Isn't that a wonderful thing that God is not going to change his mind? He's not going to stand you up there and say, well, Nicholson, you sure didn't do much of a job down there. I don't think you're going to get into heaven at all. Oh, thank God. His promise is immutable. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. I love the ringing certainty of the old gospel. No, maybe. Hope it works out all right. No. The proof of an immutable purpose. With regards to the present, a seal affirms certain things right now as a sign of security. You remember when they hounded the Lord Jesus to his death, that wasn't enough. They went to Pilate and they said, give us a guard. Give us a guard because we don't want his disciples coming and stealing his body away and saying that he rose from the dead and the last error will be worse than the first. Give us a guard. And so Pilate gave them a guard and he said, you have the guard, go your way. And I rather feel he said it with a very wry smile. Make it as sure as you can. And almost under his breath you could hear him say, but if he said he's going to rise from the dead, he'll be back. But they went. And they set the guard and they put the imperial seal of Rome on that grave. Now we know what they meant by that. They meant that nothing would break that seal. That's what they meant by it, of course. As far as the present is concerned, it was to them a sign of security. But don't you love Acts 13, 29 and 30? And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. Let me say it for you. Hallelujah. Christ arose. How wonderful. Nevertheless, in the teaching of Scripture, a seal affirms security. And so the Lord Jesus can say to his sheep, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. And it doesn't matter how they feel about it, his word is sure, and the souls of God's people are safe in the double clasp of the Father and the Son. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he'll never, no, never desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. The Spirit of God indwelling you is the absolute guarantee, dear brother, you will walk the golden street. Dear sister, in that glorified body you'll praise the Lord Jesus in heaven. The Spirit of God indwelling is not only a sign of security, but it is also an imprint of ownership. 2 Timothy 2:19, we read, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." It's a twofold seal. Here's the great foundation stone. And a part of the seal is on the top, and a part of the seal is on the side. And as the Lord looks down upon the child of God, he sees from his vantage point these glorious words, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." And those who are on the outside looking at the believer, they see, as they walk in the Spirit, "Let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." It's the twofold seal, the imprint of ownership. With regards to the future, and with this I close, the seal looks forward because it is, he is, the Spirit of promise. And the Spirit of promise, as a seal, is a guarantee of something absolutely certain: the resurrection of the body, or the rapture of the living. In Romans 8:11 we read, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." We've all stood at our open graves. We've said farewell to those who have been dearer than life itself. In their life they trusted the Savior. They grew old, or they took sick and died, or were cut down in the midst of young lives, and we laid them away. And our hearts were broken. Beloved, we will see them again, because he has given us a guarantee that those bodies that were the repository of the Holy Spirit in life, he will raise them from the dead in a coming day. The guarantee of the resurrection and of the rapture of the living, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Again, did you hear the ringing certainty of it all? Oh, beloved, we comfort ourselves in these wonderful words. One of these days it's really going to happen. We sing about it, we talk about it, and we preach about it, and we read about it, but one of these days it'll really take place. And it'll just be an ordinary day. You'll just be going out, put the car out, get the car out of the garage, or you'll be taking the dishes out of the cupboard to set the table for breakfast, or just taking the cover off your typewriter, or when suddenly, without a moment of warning, you'll put your left foot down on Main Street and your right foot down in Glory, and we'll be all home. It's really going to happen, beloved. One of these days we shall look into that face, that beautiful face, and we'll wish we had given him more. Oh, what a moment when we breathe the clean, sweet air of heaven, when we see sights the like of which we have never seen before, and hear sounds and chords of music the like of which we never even imagined, and know at last we're home. Oh, beloved, the Spirit of God is committed to land you safe on heaven's shore. A seal is the guarantee also of something secret that is going to be opened in a coming day. In the book of the Revelation, they wept because there was no one could open the seals. Until came the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he opened the seals. The Lord said to Daniel, seal the book till the time of the end. The book of works, I believe, is sealed till the time of the end. You think of the good works of all the saints that nobody knows anything about. Do you remember Baal-Hanan the Gederite? You remember him? Do you remember Joash of the oil sellers? You remember them, don't you? You haven't the foggiest clue who they are. Nobody remembers them. Why is that? Because their ministry was out of sight. Baal-Hanan the Gederite worked out in the fields taking care of the oil groves at the king's commission to make sure there was enough there were enough olives there. And Joash, he worked down out of sight in the oil cellars making oil so that in the days of great ceremony and public service there would be oil for the lamps and oil for the consecration of the service of the Lord. But we never read that Baal-Hanan ever preached or Joash ever said a word. Their ministry was out of sight. But you know what? There would be no public service if it hadn't been for Baal-Hanan and Joash of the oil sellers. It rejoices my heart when I think of many of God's people just like that. Their ministry is out of sight. Nobody ever goes to them and shakes their hand and said, "My, you prayed a good prayer for the poor preacher." Ministry concealed, quiet ministries. Had meetings in West Toronto years ago, gospel meetings, and they were good meetings. Good crowds. There was a dear old sister attended those meetings up in her 80s. She had never married. Little wee wizened creature. She was an ideal subject for a cartoonist. She was kind of stooped over. She wore an oatmeal brown coat, sometimes in the right button and sometimes in the wrong button. She had a little black felt hat smashed on a different angle every night. She had a long pointy chin. But she had the most electric blue eyes you ever looked into. We picked her up every night. It was a winter time. For 6 weeks she never missed a night coming to the gospel meetings. She was way up in her 80s, about 86. As she would go out of the meeting, I was at the door, that kind of strange tradition we have. The preacher shakes hands with all the people. Many a time I wish there was a big handle and the preacher could disappear till all the people were gone. But you go back and you shake hands with the people, and the little lady would come up and she'd shake my hand and she'd say something like this. "Well, you had a hard time preaching tonight, brother, didn't you?" Boy, you hate people to know that. But there's many a night when you're really struggling, especially in the gospel, when we're trying to invade enemy territory and you're stumbling and misquoting texts and you just don't seem to get your message over. The old sister says, "Well, I'm praying for you, brother. Thank you." Another night, she'd go out and shake hands. "Well, brother, the Lord gave you good help to preach the old gospel tonight." "Yes, sister, I really felt liberty up there." "I'm praying for you." You never know whether that was a promise or a threat. I had a strange experience one night. I was sitting at the front just as the meeting was about to begin. And the message I had been preparing all day and was ready to preach just seemed the Lord lifted it right out of my mind and blew it away, and I had nothing to preach. Oh, I've got a Bible full of outlines, but we don't just preach outlines, I hope. We hope to deliver messages from God. And I was sitting gasping like a fish without a thing to preach. My mind was a blank. And the brothers gave out the hymn, and the last verse was sung. I was singing, and I cried on the Lord. And an Old Testament scripture came to mind, and I opened my Bible. The Lord helped me to locate it, and it was all I had. I didn't know what I was going to preach from it. I put my thumb in the Bible, came up, opened the Bible, and started to preach from that Old Testament text, and God wonderfully blessed that meeting. While I was at the door shaking hands, and I was looking for the little black hat coming down the aisle, wondering what on earth she was going to say to me tonight. She took my hand and looked at me for a long minute, smiled, and she said, "Oh, brother, I prayed for you today."
that you'd preach out of that very text tonight. And I began to wonder who was holding the meetings. But one thing I knew, there was a godly old woman in touch with the throne of God. Nobody ever went to her and said, "You prayed a great prayer." But oh, one day the books will be opened. That dear little sister whose name most people forget will get the reward when the books are opened. Dear brother, and there are lots of quiet brethren that have no public ministry. The Spirit of God uses one and another in altogether different ways. And our obligation is to be subject to the direction of the Holy Spirit, to be that open channel, whether to preach or whether to pray, or whether in some other ministry, maybe out of sight altogether, that the day will come when the seal will be broken on the book of works, and the Lord will say, "I know, I know." May the Lord help us to walk in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and be open channels for His service.